Well, good morning. Morning, everyone. Hi. as Davina said, we're continuing with the Ministry of Reconciliation this morning. This is part two of two. If you weren't here last week, let me just briefly recap what we said. There we saw that the Ministry of Reconciliation is a ministry that fears God. It persuades others through the sharing of the gospel and of our lives, and one which is compelled by God's love in Jesus. We thought about how we might need to shift our understanding of who God is. On the one hand, he's a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, and on the other hand, he is holy and righteous. We thought how we might need to redress the balance between how we share the gospel and how we share our lives. And we also thought about how we might help each other to behold God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We saw that this is a ministry that is not just one for Paul or for the Corinthians that he is writing to, but this is a ministry for us and for all Christians. In the rest of the passage that we'll look at this morning, Paul expands on the effects of Christ's love in the life of a Christian. He says three more things. He says that it gives Christians new eyes, a new existence, and a new purpose. But before we have a look at the verses, we ought to read them. So if you've got your Bible there, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and start reading at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we come before you humbly. We come before you knowing that we need to depend on you entirely for our lives. We know, Lord, that we need your help to understand what your word says. We need your spirit to break into our hearts and apply these things there. And we pray for that this morning. We pray that by your spirit you would teach us, by your spirit you would enable us to understand, by your spirit you would enable us to apply these things, to live in light of these things. Pray that you might stir our affection this morning for Jesus, that we might want to live for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all have moments, don't we, in our lives that are life-changing. Some things are very positive things. Some things are very negative things. I once heard a sandwich described as life-changing. It wasn't life-changing. But things like moving home, moving job, getting married, losing a loved one, these are things that change our lives. Paul begins verse 16 like this: from now on, therefore. And he says this in light of what he's just spoken about. And he's just spoken about the love of Christ. And it's had a profound effect on his life. It's changed his life forever. And the reason that that is the case is because the death and resurrection of Jesus, the thing that most clearly displays to us how much God loves us, is not just life-altering, it's universe-altering. It's the central moment in all of human history, one that was long forecast by the prophets of old, and one that brings in a new era, the final moment of history, when we press on towards our goal, the goal of our salvation, the perfecting of all things, the new heaven and the new earth. And as we've said many times from the front here, this is not something to sit back and wait for. This has impact on the now, on how we live our lives now. And Paul shows us first that it changes how we see. Have a look at verse 16. Verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. The first thing to note, grasping the love of God changes the way we view other people. Paul previously viewed people according to the flesh. He even viewed Jesus this way. But what does that actually mean? Well, actually, just a couple of weeks ago, Brian showed us what it meant when we were looking at Philippians. There we saw how Paul was a trump card Jew. His lineage, his education, his zeal for religion, these things were at the highest echelons of Jewish society. He was the best Jew, if you like. And that's how Paul viewed others. He graded them according to these things. That's what made a person worth their salt on this earth. That's how he'd also viewed Jesus. And actually, Jesus didn't stand up to too much scrutiny when he would examine him in this way. He's firstly from Nazareth. Nazareth was an insignificant backwater town in the north. Jesus also claimed to be God, and in Paul's view, therefore, he was a blasphemer, and he died in disgrace like a criminal on the cross. But when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changed. He sees Jesus for who he actually is, and he goes from being someone who Paul ridiculed to being someone who Paul worshipped. There could not be a more radical change in his opinion of Jesus, but this transformed view also transforms his view of others radically. If you are to look through Paul's writings, you'll see that Paul thinks that there are two ways that you can live. You can either live according to the flesh or you can live according to the Spirit. So the argument, therefore, follows that we can either view others according to the flesh or we can view others according to the Spirit. Because he thinks of Jesus as God, he relates to him in the Holy Spirit, comprehending his love for him in the Holy Spirit. He no longer sees with his own worldly eyes. He looks at others with Christ's eyes. And we'll think a little bit more in just a moment about what it means to see people according to the Spirit. But in the next few verses, Paul outlines just how radical a transformation in a Christian's life is when they meet Jesus. So we have new eyes, but we also have a new existence. There seems to be more and more shows about transformation on TV, whether that is your look or your diet or your exercise regime or how you use your time. And of course, home renovation comes under this category, and that's something that's been on for years. You may remember some of these classics like Changing Rooms with Carol Smiley and Handy Andy, and then Ground Force as well. But one of the most dramatic of these shows, I don't know if you've ever seen it, is an American show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Just sounds like it's going to be dramatic, doesn't it? And what literally happens in that show is that they sometimes just knock a whole house down and start from scratch. They bulldoze it and then build a new house in a week. They do have like hundreds of volunteers or hundreds of trained people, rather, to do these things. But it still makes me wonder how safe a house could be being built in a week. Anyway, it's a radical transformation. And sometimes I don't think we get just how radical a transformation is when a person comes to faith in Christ. Paul addresses it here. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Let's be clear here. Your old self is as dead as Christ was on the cross. When we come to Christ, we become entirely new people. In that exact moment, everything changes. Who we are is knocked down. It is bulldozed. And God starts from scratch. He builds a brand new person in the universe. We go from being leaky tin sheds to being beautiful dream homes in an instant because we become those who are in Christ. This is an infinitely better place to be. One where we are righteous because we're covered in Christ's righteousness. One where we become home to the Holy Spirit. One where we become the people who God intends us to be. Yes, we will be fully perfect one day. Yes, we are being transformed now into that perfection. But friends, we are new creations now, this minute. We are a people whose response to the love of God is to live lives that don't just have new and different values, but also behave in a new and different way. But again, there is this assertion of where this comes from. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You cannot make yourself a new Christian. It doesn't come, a new creation. It doesn't come from just trying harder. A house does not rebuild itself. A builder builds it. You are a new creation because God has made you it. He has covered you with Christ's righteousness. He has filled you with his Spirit. He has made you a new creation. Our only rule in this is, as we saw last week, grasping the depths of his love for us. That's the thing that brings us to God. Our only hope for salvation is this. God loves us. God loves me. God loves you. So we have new eyes. We have a new existence. But we also have a new purpose. I don't know if you ever look at this thing on Facebook. This is on this day, and it reminds you of any posts that you made during any of the years that you were a member of Facebook. I do, and I have to be honest, sometimes it can be a little bit of a painful experience for me. I think I joined Facebook when I was 19, and it reminds me of what I used to be like. A moron. Maybe some of you still think I am a moron, but I like to think that I've matured a little since then. But on Monday this week, it reminded me that 4 years ago, I found out I was coming here to Carlisle. And it made me reminisce of what that period in my life was like. Everything was new, a new city, a new church, a new job, and also Claire and I were looking forward to being newlyweds at that point. Everything was new. But you know, one thing remained the same. My purpose, my ministry, the ministry that we all have remained and remains the same. Paul says, God has reconciled us to himself, and verse 18, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are ministers of reconciliation. That, though, does not mean that we do the reconciling between us and God. Paul's clear about that. God's the one doing the reconciling. Our role in reconciliation is to present the message of reconciliation. And we do that through sharing the gospel, through sharing our lives. Like a precious jewel, God has entrusted this to us. It's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Paul likens it to being ambassadors. We go to the world and speak as representatives of Christ. We are spokesmen and women for Christ. How we speak, how we act represents Jesus. And as I was thinking about this week, something struck me that hadn't really struck me before. Being an ambassador, if you're an ambassador of a country, it's not really a 9-to-5 job. You're not just an ambassador when you're meeting with other officials. Actually, every moment that you're in that foreign country, you are representing your country to the foreign one. And the same is true of us. We are, Peter tells us, aliens in this world. We belong to a different kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We represent Christ to the world. And that's all the time. This is our primary role. This is our primary responsibility. Listen, this is above everything else in our lives. We are ambassadors for Christ before we're husbands, before we're wives, before we're parents, before we're friends. We're ambassadors before we're nurses or school teachers or farmers or church workers or whatever else it is that you do. Our primary role in this world is to represent Christ to the world. That is not to say that these other things aren't important. These things are very important, but they are not eternal, and that's what makes serving Christ on that level above. These other things, they can be taken away from us, but Christ can never be taken away from us, and therefore our role on this earth, he gives us, remains every single moment that we remain on this planet. When I was younger, I really liked the idea of being an ambassador. But my like for the idea was not based on any understanding of what an ambassador really does. It was based on this. Does anyone remember this? This is an advert for Ferrero Rocher circa 1994. And in the advert, the ambassador is complimented for his exquisite taste and these very brilliant and refined parties that he used to put on. But basically what happened was he had his butlers serve his guests thousands of Ferrero Rocher. Now, as a 7 or 8-year-old, that sounded like a pretty good job to me. Of course, now I realize that being an ambassador is probably a much more difficult job than I could imagine. But there are key differences between being an ambassador of a country and being an ambassador for Christ. Firstly, we do not have diplomatic immunity. Ambassadors of other nations do. They're under the law of their own land and are prosecuted there for anything they do wrong. But if they go against the law of the foreign land that they're serving in, the worst they can be is deported. Christians, on the other hand, are persecuted from the word go for fulfilling their role as ambassadors of Christ. Some even die because they're being ambassadors. Second, in the ancient world, ambassadors were only sent to the foreign nations that your nation, the nation that you represented, was on good terms with. That's changed a little bit today. But not so with Christians. We are sent to those who are the enemies of God with the hope that they will be reconciled to him. And thirdly, we are proactive in our role. Normally, in Paul's days, ambassadors would only come to see the ruler of a land at his invitation. That's not the case for the Christian. We are actively, as Paul did, to seek opportunities to present God's message of reconciliation. We said earlier that Christians no longer view people according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here Paul shows us that to view people according to the Spirit is to seek that above all things, other people are reconciled to God, that they may have the Spirit of God dwell within them. In other words, the primary concern for Christians with regard to other people is whether or not they know God. And here then is our biggest application. It's really key. It's crucial to where we're at as a church. If comprehending the love of Christ in Jesus transforms us to be new people with a new perspective of others and a new purpose as ambassadors for Christ, and therefore it makes us as a church a place of refuge for our city, then we've got a lot of comprehending of the love of Christ to do. Because if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, we know that often, too often, I regard people according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do this in a blatantly obvious way, but I think we do it beneath the surface. One of the clearest ways to think about this is to think about how I use my time. The time I spend with people is indicative of how I view them. So, for instance, I spend more time with my wife than anyone else. And that's not just because she lives in the same house and I can't help but bump into her. It's because I love her and I enjoy spending time with her. But if I think about the other people that I spend time with, I know that I'll gladly spend time with people I enjoy the company of. But the people who I find difficult, the extra grace required people, sometimes, if I'm honest, and I'm ashamed really to say that I avoid them. Sometimes I spend time with them through gritted teeth because I know I should be doing that. But what this tells me about myself is that I think that people I like are more worthy of my time than those who I find more difficult to love. Paul challenges me, he challenges you. We are new creations. And because of that, we view people according to the Spirit. We do not find their value in outward things, but their value is in how they relate to God. This means that for us, our desire for others ought to be twofold. Firstly, to see other people come to faith. And secondly, to see others grow in that faith. This transforms who we relate to, but it also transforms how we relate to them. Because we don't relate to others then for our own benefit, but we spend our time with others for their benefit, for their spiritual benefit. Well, that's not always my experience. If I'm truthful, it's probably not even normal. But my attitude needs to change. I need to change, and I'm convinced I'm not alone. I'm convinced that many of us, most of us, probably don't have this as our chief concern for others. But let me be blunt and say, if we do not change, we will not be that place of refuge for our city. If we do not change, we cannot be wholehearted for God. If we do not change, we cannot be open-hearted with each other. If we do not change, we cannot be brokenhearted for our world. Now, the natural reaction to a challenge like that is either despair, at my inability to be like this, or there's a determination, I'm going to try harder to be that person. Neither of these is the correct response. Neither of these will get us anywhere. Obviously, despair is not going to get us anywhere. But neither does trying harder. Trying harder does not work. We do not make ourselves new creations. We do not transform ourselves to look like Jesus. We do not present ourselves pure and spotless before Christ in the last day. God does all of that. The only thing that we have to do is the only thing that we can do. And that's do whatever it takes, as we said last week, to comprehend the love of God, to behold it, to look at it, to grasp it in our hearts. It's the only thing that would help us understand the depths of the truth that we are new creations. It's the only thing that's going to give us the desire to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. So what do? We pray, we read, we listen, we talk to each other, we think about it, and increasingly our prayer, our desire is that we'll understand what we used to sing when we were children about God's love. Do you remember that song? It says, "So high, I can't get over it. So low, I can't get under it. So wide, I can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love." That's where we're going with that. We want to see Jesus' love as higher. We want to see it as lower. We want to see it as wider, so it becomes more and more and more wonderful to us. Now, the very last verse in our passage, as I was thinking about this last verse, I was wondering, why does Paul finish this section like this? And he's been doing it a little bit throughout. He's just giving you little snippets of the gospel as he's gone through this. Why is he doing that? Well, I wonder if he's giving us opportunities to comprehend that love. So instead of closing with questions this morning, I thought we could just meditate really on this verse, read it, and think about it for the next 5 minutes or so. What did this mean for Jesus? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What did this mean for Jesus? What does this mean for us? What does this say about God's love for you? Let's ask him for help. Let's praise him in prayer for his love for us. Let's ask that he might melt our hearts to those around us, to those we find difficult, to those that we find unlovely. Let's pray that it might increase our desire to share our lives with them, that it might deepen our desire to see them come to know and grow in their faith, that it might make us collectively a place of refuge for the lost, a family who strive to be wholehearted, open-hearted, and broken-hearted. Let's just do that for the next few minutes, and then the band will lead us in our final hymn, and I'll pray to close.